Welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe. It's the busy intersection of faith and reason, and I'm Doug Keck. In this parallel universe, as your host, and email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, just to name a few. And that AI is on its way. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel and our EW10 On Demand page, which is rapidly expanding and developing into a new product you can look forward to. And while you're at it, on our On Demand page, you can check out a very interesting new program, On Good Soil. Homesteader and author Jason Craig explores the benefits and pitfalls of homesteading, where Catholic families embrace a simpler lifestyle, grow their own food, and better experience God's creation. And it's available now and for free, as always. Did I say it's free and it's on demand? It certainly is. And you check out that program. Also, our topic today, the miracles of Lourdes, taken from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason. What we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles, available through our religious catalog, naturally. I'm assuming you already have this book. If not, you're probably buying it for somebody else. And the new book of the month for July, I Will Come to You, A Story of Adoption and the Relentless Love of God, by Jamie McAleer. And that's a really powerful book. You should check it out. And adoption is such an important part of Catholic understanding and teaching. With that, we have our own adopted member of our family. It's Father Robert Spitzer, Mr. Universe himself. And if you'd like to kick things off, Father, with a prayer, that'd be great.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Okay, it's great to see you doing so well, Father. And let's get to a couple of quick stories. Sure. It turns out most of these came from the Register. But one, I was thinking this story struck me because it was something we talked about a long time ago. It's an article from the Register, commentary piece by George Weigel, talks about the Ascension versus human composting. And he mentions the effect the Ascension is crucial in Catholic Church's response to the crisis of our time, the very idea of a human person. And he talks about that in relation to the Ascension, the bodily Ascension of our Lord, and its meaning for humanity about the Incarnation and about how God has been incorporated, we've been incorporated into the life of God himself. Yep. He mentions that Ascension teaches us that human nature glorified in what Pope Benedict XVI called the evolutionary leap of the resurrection is now fitted into your eternal communion of self-giving love and receptivity, and that is the triune God, and talking about the fact that our Lord was carried up to heaven. He goes to say, the Ascension is thus crucial in the Church's response to the crisis of our time, which is the idea of a human person. He says, the crisis comes into sharpest focus when we consider the loathsome practice that goes by the Orwellian moniker, natural organic reduction, in which thermophile microbes reduce the mortal remains of men and women to compost, which you can buy like the kind of stuff you get at Home Depot, he says. And it's actually legal in 13 states. Two of them that I was surprised at was Arizona, and actually in Georgia I was kind of surprised at, but in more of the typical ones you find it in. And though the church, he mentions, has opposed legalization, of course, California's number one. Predictably, however, he says some in the permission slip subdivision of the Catholic Bioethics Guild had defended the practice. I don't know who those people are, but he says whose grisly precursors include some of the most grotesque practices of Nazi Germany's extermination camps, where human remains were turned into bars of soap. And he goes on to say, we are not congealed stardust, but rather creatures of a loving creator whose destiny made manifest in Christ risen, ascended is neither oblivion nor fertilizer, but glory. Okay, it's not that the view that we're not compost in waiting. And I thought, since we had talked about this story a while ago, probably maybe a year and a half ago, where I think on Oregon or something, they were first talking about this. So
yeah,
what's your
right.
your response?
Well, I've always compared it to Soylent Green.
Yeah, right.
And
right.
Of course, the whole idea of you've got to become food for the next generation. That's your high purpose in life. And in the meantime, enjoy some bird songs before we exit you out to become the new fertilizer. Mm-hmm. So the main thing, of course, you know, is that we have to remember that we have a transcendent identity and a transcendent existence. So we're living not just with, you know, an immortal soul within our bodies, a soul which is not corrupted, a soul which, when our physical body dies, it's like a spirit body or a soul body is going to leave us. It will be here in this world for a little while, looking around and so forth. It will make a move to an otherworldly domain. We know, and you know, if you look at the near-death studies that have been mm-hmm. done, you know, through the New York Academy of Sciences and other places, right, you can pretty much see about 60% of adults will have some form of a near-death, or 20% of adults will have a near-death experience. 60% of kids will, of that 20% of adults, 60% will have not just stay in this world and be able to report on what's going on outside the hospital, in the operating room, et cetera. Mm-hmm. They'll go to an otherworldly domain. Mm-hmm. Of those that go to an otherworldly domain, about 80% of them will go to a heavenly, beautiful one, and about 20% will go to a rather dark, lonely, and sometimes horrifying one. Mm-hmm. So the point, of course, is that these are just generalized statistics, but they sure, in some way, correspond to things that certainly Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church, spoke about. We don't know why 80% of those who undergo clinical death can't remember their near-death experience, mm-hmm. or they obviously didn't have one, perhaps. And why the percentage of children are so much higher, mm-hmm. maybe because their near-death experiences are almost universally heavenly ones. Mm-hmm. So, but whatever the case may be, it certainly is true. We do have a transcendent component. We are destined for an eternity. What Jesus preached about the resurrection and showed in his own resurrection is precisely what's mm-hmm. going to happen to us. And now that, you know, again,
right.
we have a scientific.
Right. Yeah, that's where the connection to the ascension, obviously, right. the bodily resurrection.
Exactly, mm-hmm. exactly. And so, of course, we live within a cosmic struggle between good and evil. So all of those things are okay. certainly present. And for all intents and purposes, if we forget that, we forget the most important thing about life.
Right.
And so, yeah, our life is not about this world.
Right.
It's about the eternity that we can spend with Christ or elsewhere.
Right. Another thing I just wanted to get your take on, we haven't talked about, and it has to do with the floods in Texas and an article yeah. that a particular deacon, Deacon Thomas L. McDonald, which was released in the Register, there is no greater pain grieving with the parents of lost children. And of course, you know,
yeah.
besides that, you also get the people who then say, you know, in particular, here they are attending a Christian camp, and so here they are. Is this how God rewards innocent children gathered to praise his name? What does the Christian faith even mean? There's a great deal of theology about evil and suffering, but there's little comfort in a moment like this. It is, in fact, almost impossible to comfort a grieving parent with anything other than our presence. And, of course, we, you know. And I thought there was an interesting point he makes about the idea that, you know, what remains is a scar when you lose a child that you'll have for the rest of your lives beyond this world, because the scar mm-hmm. is a remnant of love. It must remain not as an open and bleeding wound, but as a mark on the soul. And he says, when Jesus displayed his resurrected body, the apostles, the marks of his wounds remained. He wasn't still bleeding, but it was not who he had been. He had changed. And I thought it was interesting in the connecting of that kind of that suffering, that as much as we can maybe learn ultimately to deal with it in some way, deal with the anger against the situation, the anger of God, that we also carry these scars. And the other thing, you think about so many parents and people who relive, as he said, every choice they made, what they could have made to say, you know, was I going to go? I should have went. I shouldn't have had them go. And you live with all of that, those who survived. You have survivors' guilt, too. survivor's guilt.
Oh,
too,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Absolutely. And I mean, clearly, we can see that there is no greater pain than the grieving of a parent, especially when the children die very young indeed and mm-hmm. have had the life that they would have expected that the children would have.
Right.
Alternatively, you know, we do have to remember that, you know, just as was portrayed with those two little girls right. with their rosaries in hand, hugging each other, they certainly brought their faith into the picture. And we have to assume that the other children, being at a Christian camp, were doing something similar, you know, as they began to confront the reality of death. And in that moment, you can see that their little hearts had this trust in God and this transcendent, you know, sense and this love of each other, that they're comforting each other at this time, that there's something there, that almost in a Flannery O'Connor kind of sense. Mm-hmm. You can see that it's obviously just moving straight up to God and straight up to heaven. I mean, these kids are, you know, they're destined for eternity and joy with God. And so you can't take away the pain mm-hmm. of the parents, that's for sure, who will miss them. But there is the consolation that they are with God and they are awaiting us when we arrive in the heavenly kingdom too, mm-hmm. That they will be there almost, as it were, preparing the way. Mm-hmm. And I'm reminded of so many books that have been written, good studies that have been done on the deathbed visions of children. Mm-hmm. And, you know, again and again, these children are, you know, why would God seem to pick these children? Mm-hmm. But those children become the agents of bringing resurrection faith into the lives of their parents and friends and relatives through their faith that, you know, is displayed at this time. I mean, they're almost like super evangelizers. Mm-hmm. So you look at these little kids and they're going, well, Mom, you know, I got visited by the angels today. Oh, yes, dear, of course you did. Well, I did, you know, and the angels told me, you know, that I'm going to be dying tomorrow at 4:00. Of course, you're not going to be dying tomorrow. Don't even think of that stuff. I mean, why? I mean, you're perfectly okay right now. Your diagnosis improved, you know, blah, 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 blah. And of course, the kid goes, but no, I'm telling you, I saw the angels and they said 4:00 and that's when I'm going. And so the mother, of course, just kind of gives a nice consoling message and goes, 4:00 p.m. the child dies. And boom, this huge thing happens. But the kid says to the mom, you know, when I die at 4:00 p.m. just know I did see the angels. And you know, because of this, you know, this should be a comfort. I'm going to be with God and I'm going to be with those angels. They said so. And so be of good comfort. And then, of course, it improves. The parents say, what does this mom do, right? She goes out and tells everybody. Right. She just goes, you know, I think my child saw you know, the angels, or saw mm-hmm. Jesus, or saw whoever they saw, you know, grandfather or whoever it was. Mm-hmm. But it is amazing. And these things, studies after studies, and where God actually, you know, you have the tragic case of a little child who has a terminal disease, and it just cannot be stopped by any human means, and a miracle is not there. They wind up becoming instruments of evangelization through the parents who hear about the miracle. So there's all of these little things, what I would call these providential moments that happen. And they happen through the lives of children because children don't have agendas. They just put it right out there. You know, in that Colton Burpo book, the same thing. But I guess the point I want to make is there's so much more going on than we can see. Right. And to look at the obvious, if you look at it from a purely this worldly point of view, that's the most horrible tragedy you can imagine. Only thing that can be left of that is a scar. On the other hand, right. there's the two other dimensions that we as Christians bring to the fore. The first is we believe that those little kids, they're with God. We believe that those little kids may be looking down upon us right now and trying to help us right now you know, as kind of aid, God's little angels or agents through which, right, they can actually serve their family. And secondly, we can offer all the pain that we have up for those who really need it, who really do need some form of transition in their own lives, who might be having difficulties. And that offering, self-offering, is so important, because even though we can't see the fruits of our self-offering, the fruits are there, mm-hmm. and God has guaranteed it. And Paul, St. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, basically states it outright. So, I know there's a scar, but there's also, the scar emanates hope, and it emanates, you know, the presence of these kids and, you know, with the loving God and the kingdom of heaven, and it emanates the possibility of self-sacrificial offering for the good of those around us.
Right, and it reminds us all to make sure that we hug our children, so to speak, as they would say.
Yes, that's true.
Another quick story on the digital detox. First-year seminarians fast from smartphones. This summer at St. John Paul II Seminary, and I guess that was at the Mount, they have their first year, kind of the preparatory year, and he did it before he went there, but they are having these where they fast from the cell phones. Said even after eliminating distractive apps and features on the phone, he wasn't prepared, this individual, for how difficult it would be to give up his phone when the time came. He said, I just gave it all to the Lord and said, let's see what happens. It goes on to say in the article about the fact that the, and this is now Mount St. Mary's Emmitsburg, is the Blessed Stanley Rother House, is what I misspoke earlier. And to talk about the dopamine and smartphones, they talk about to that end, the program has partnered with Catholic University of America's Bush School of Business Program of Ecclesiastical Administration Management, teach first-year seminarians about the science behind technology dependence. And it goes on to say, during the first year of seminary, some guys had said they experienced phantom buzzing, where they would reach for their phone because they imagined that they felt a notification, you know. And I think we've all had that sort of experience. And it goes on to say that managing phone use, the purpose of a smartphone free year isn't to get men to give them up forever. It's learn how to have a healthy relationship with technology. And that's basically the idea. What do you think of that idea?
Well, I think the idea is very good. And frankly, detachment is the name of the game. But detachment has been there in every generation for everything, right? We just don't want to become attached to power. We don't want to become attached to our money. We don't want to become attached to our popularity or to our prestige or whatever it may be. We just don't want to get attached, because the more attached we become, the more, of course, it can get out ahead of our desire for the kingdom, our desire for, you know, to love our families. And, right, we'll do anything, you know, to get the power or the glory or the prestige or whatever it might be. And you go, well, you certainly, you're not going to put a smartphone on the same level. Oh, yes, because those smartphones are very, very addictive. Mm-hmm. It's not addictive in the same way, perhaps, as alcohol or drugs or something of that nature, or even sexuality. But it certainly has its own addiction. And it takes, I know this for a fact, because people, you know, seminarians who come out and do 30-day spiritual exercises at my house, at the House of Prayer in Orange County, those guys, you know, they put away the cell phones, and they'll tell me straight up front, gosh, the first 4 or 5 days is miserable of a 30-day retreat, because you almost want to, there's got to be something that'll stimulate things, but you got to keep your mind clear of all that so that what the Lord is telling you in your inner being is going to start bubbling up. And you just have to trust, if I put this thing away, or I give it to, you know, the superior who's running the retreat, and I let him lock away the cell phone, and I decide I'm going to do this, give it a, you know, good 4 or 5 days up front, it's amazing what will happen. Of course, you got to warn all your friends and everybody else. Mm-hmm. You're going to do this so that when you get offline, people aren't going to think you died.
Right, for all purposes,
you know, it's amazing. You know, once the addiction and the craving begin to, you know, subside, God comes roaring right in to replace it in a deep way, where they could actually experience consolations and desolations, just like in the time of St. Ignatius of Loyola. But the main thing obscuring it, these smartphones are constantly in the way. And they're constantly
they're designed
like
to keep you engaged. Yeah. I mean, that's the whole idea.
Absolutely.
It's designed to keep you engaged. What's always amazing is sometimes, and we all do it, we walk out the house and go, well, I don't have my phone with me. And it's like, and I think I'm old enough to remember, like, you know, before there were car phones, you know, there were no phones. No. You go to a pay phone. And, you know, it's so funny to watch even Adam 12, some old episode, and the cop's calling in. He's going to the pay phone and dropping a couple on a dime in, you know, to make a phone call to someplace. And it's like, and how quickly it becomes this essential in our lives. When all of us grew up, nobody had any of that.
Yeah, that's right. And it's not just essential. It's so addictive that we feel like half a person when it's not there to comfort us, to interest us, to entertain us, to communicate with the others. Right. It's almost like we're half a being.
Right.
And
absolutely.
You just got to get
You feel like something's missing. It's like something's missing. Well, I'm missing. You know, like used to be if you left your wallet behind or something, you'd not have your keys. Let's go to some questions for some people.
Sure.
Here's one for you, Father Spitzer. Person writes, Dear Father Spitzer, I cannot wait to ask your AI website the following question, or your app. Did God choose to be a Trinity? So far, most answers I got from experts and others say that God did not choose or chose. His power was limited in this respect. Some say they don't know. What do you think? Is there a dogma concerning this question? Walter.
Well, Walter, you know, the whole idea of choosing it would have meant that there was a prior state before the Trinity in which God existed for all time. And, of course, that would be self-contradictory. So the answer to the question is, did he choose it? Well, no. There was no prior state to the triune state in which God sort of said, well, do I want to be triune or not? It just simply doesn't exist. Right. Remember, God's an eternal now. So he exists in a perfect state as triune, you know, in a timeless condition. So the inner love of the Trinity is intrinsic to the love that is part of the infinite love within the infinite power and nature and intellect of, you know, the infinite, the one infinite Godhead. So that triune interpersonal love, where there are the three self-consciousnesses in love with each other in that radical way that I've explained before, all of those things are actually intrinsic to the perfection of, you know, the intelligence and the power and the nature of God.
Right, absolutely. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, what does honoring your father and mother as a young adult entail? And this is from Priya.
As a young adult? Well, I mean, again, as the Catechism, you know, tells us, first of all, we have to be very respectful to our parents. I mean, you know, they brought us into the world. They've cared for us. They've nurtured us. They provided us with their values and education. And 90% of the time, no doubt, parents have tried to give, you know, all that they have positively to us as children. So, I mean, that's the first thing, right? To, you know, to be respectful to them and to express sincere gratitude. In other words, it's not like fake gratitude. It's like, wow, you know, they made a whole lot of sacrifices that, you know, bring the likes of me in the world. They didn't choose to go, you know, around the world five times and, you know, have a couple of Mercedes Benzes in the garage and everything else. They made sacrifice after sacrifice to raise me. And they viewed me as beloved and they loved me, you know, as truly the beloved of their lives. And so I have to be very respectful and grateful for that, and sincerely so, right? I mean, there's no act about it. You know, it's the least we can do for everything that our parents gave us. And then you look at, you know, what I put my mother through. Oh, my gosh, you know. I mean, my usual byline, hey, Mom, can I do this? My mom would go, no, that doesn't sound good. And I'd always go, Mom, what could possibly go wrong?
my mom would go,
I can think of 100 things, nay, you know. And of course, old Smarty Spitzer, and I did, I put my mother through, you know, the trials of the century, and I'm glad she didn't know half of what we did. But the main thing, though, is she was just self-sacrificial and loving and supportive to the extent that she could be. And my dad was, you know, had a real wisdom and, you know, very, I mean, tore apart all my intellectual arguments until, you know, I said, please, Dad, no more, you know. I get it, I'm wrong. You know, my dad would start in with, let me see if I have that right. Then I knew, I'm dead.
You're in trouble.
I'm dead. No, that's right, I just always say, Dad, you win. There's a bad argument, I agree already. No, you have to hear why. So, okay, but I mean, all of that, you know, in all of it, you know, there is truly a love for which we must be, you know, genuinely grateful. And of course, when you look at that, you go, well, does that mean I have to do everything my parents tell me to do as a young adult? Mm-hmm. I'm assuming by that you mean over 18 years old. Mm-hmm. And if that's your meaning, no, you don't legally have to do everything your parents tell you to do. You are, as it were, autonomous from that point on, and you take responsibility for your own life. But when you do that, of course you don't want to hurt your parents. Mm-hmm. Of course you want to try and be respectful to them. If they tell you to do something that's morally or religiously wrong, you certainly you know, wouldn't follow them in that. But I mean, you have to make your own judgments, you know, when it comes, you know, of course, don't do something religiously or morally wrong, right? I mean, it's, of course, you don't want to do that to God or to your parents. You know, my dad's great line was, you know, whatever you do, think of the family. Please don't embarrass the family.
Right. That's, you know, right.
And of course, we go, you can count on us, Dad, you know. So more or less.
But a lot is... in our culture has fallen away because we, in many ways, over the years, we've had this kind of this culture of youth where, you know, where younger people are really have greater insights because they haven't yet been tortured by society into believing all the falsehoods that we've come to believe. You know, they have insights that we don't have, so.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that of course, as Aristotle would say, lacks the wisdom of the ages.
Right,
we better get back to the wisdom of the ages. And,
right.
You know, you don't want the inmates running the asylum, if I can use that accurate analogy.
Okay.
So the main thing, though, is be respectful. But, you know, you're over 18, you can, you know, you don't want to insult your parents. You want to try and maintain your parents' values as they're, long as they're proper religiously and morally, and but of course you don't have to. You can have your own career. You make your own friends and try to do it in a way that's decent. And as my dad would say, won't embarrass the family.
The family. sound like Don Corleone there. Let's see. We got question number three in the last minute and a half here. I don't know if you can squeeze this in. Dear Father Spitzer, thanks so much for all the great work you do. I've really enjoyed enrolling in one of your courses through the Magis Center. Learned a lot from your research. I would appreciate your thoughts on the recent Vatican-approved Eucharistic miracle that occurred in 2013 in Villa Canar. I'll go with that. Yeah. Where the face of Christ appeared on the host during Mass. And this is Christopher.
Yeah, Christopher, you know, I'm obviously familiar with that. I was not aware of the Vatican approval of it, but what I would say is, if I'm going to make a judgment like that, you know, beyond the fact that the Church found it to be a laudable miracle, I certainly will never challenge that.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, if that is in fact the case, but the point I'm trying to get to here is that I'd like to see the scientific testing, and I like to see something that indicates supernatural origin.
Mm-hmm.
I do like three of the Eucharistic miracles in particular, because that would be the Tixla 2006, the Buenos Aires 1996, overseen by Pope Francis, and then the Sokolka Poland one of 2008.
Mm-hmm.
All of those ones, those miracles, they have signed lab reports,
mm-hmm.
and they have definite indications that are very, very difficult to refute, where you have living heart tissue growing out of the consecrated host.
Mm-hmm.
The important part about the Sokolka miracle is you do have the electron microscopy, that's the electron microscopic analysis, that shows that the two tissues are interwoven with each other on the level of the thin filaments of the myofibrils, with only a couple of cell lengths of separation.
And that's why why the church is very careful about trying to do these things. We have to make sure that that's all true. And that's also why we're going to be talking about the miracle of the Lord's and those kind of things and how careful the church is on that. With that, we're going to take a break. Much more with Father Spitzer, of course. Stay with us. Appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe as we continue on the program and more questions with Father. Get right up there. Dear Father Spitzer, we know that all scripture is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. When the authors of the books in the Bible were writing, did they know they were being inspired, or did they think they were just recording their observations for history's sake? And this is Cheryl.
Well, Cheryl, it's not universal. Obviously, some of the prophets did know they were being inspired. Certainly Moses did, certainly Isaiah, certainly Ezekiel, Anu, and of course in 1st and 2nd Kings, you have Elijah and Elisha. They absolutely knew. So that's more prophetic inspiration, and as much as they are authors of in the books of the Bible, they certainly did. There are other people who maybe had a thought about them being inspired, but could they have known to the same degree their inspiration that we would know it today, say through church, church practice and so forth and church doctrines? No, I don't think they could have known it to that degree, but certainly, I think Ratzinger, that is to say Pope Benedict, he did give us a set of rules for analyzing some of the temporally conditioned parts of scripture. He says there's a core of scripture, right? The core meaning of a scripture passage, which is inspired. Mm-hmm. But sometimes the core meaning of the passage can be surrounded by what he calls a skin, right? Or, something like, an outside covering, which is temporally conditioned. Mm-hmm. So sometimes you can see in scripture, for example, Moses commands, right, hey, anytime you conquer a land in the Canaanite region and those guys fight you back, well, you got to kill every man, woman, child, and animal in that Canaanite place. And of course, you look at that in light of Jesus's revelation, and that would never be permitted, right? Mm-hmm. You can't go around killing innocent children and women and so forth and so on. He obviously prohibits it in 2, 3, 4 different ways. Mm-hmm. So, what's the point? The point at the end of the day is, well, there is an inner core of that scripture, and the inner core is, you should not imitate anything that the Canaanites are doing. In other words, if the Canaanites are sacrificing their kids, don't you go around and start sacrificing your kids. And if the Canaanites are doing whatever practice they're doing, making human sacrifices if they win a battle or something, you can't do something like that. So what Moses is trying to say is, don't you ever do anything that the Canaanites are doing. You do the revelation that I have given you. Now, the way that Moses interprets, in other words, the means to do that is, well, kill the competition. Now you say, well, that doesn't make any sense in light of today's viewpoint. Well, no, it didn't. But Moses lived in obviously a warrior society. And, the idea of having these warrior parties and things of that nature, they had a set of rules and regulations that were definitely rules and regulations for that warrior society. Right. And so of course they contradict Jesus's teaching. Of course we wouldn't hold to that today, but that's just the outer skin, as it were. The inner skin is, we should be obedient to the revelation of God and not put our trust in anything that the whatever the Canaanites or whatever.
So we're not following some of the ones who can be fundamentalists, and as if God dictated the Bible and somebody sat down there and wrote every word that he told them to put in the Bible.
Kind of I mean, and there's always a two-part to all, to all, you know, inspiration and revelation. It's the same thing with, you know, Abraham, you know, getting the message from God, go sacrifice your child, you know, and you'll go, well, wait a minute. Moses would have, not just Jesus would have disagreed with that. Moses would have disagreed with that. He would have said radically, you can't sacrifice your children. So how is it that this story is, you know, surviving? And of course, for, again, this is Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, essentially he writes that there's moral development in the New Testament. We even have a whole pamphlet from the Biblical Commission, Vatican Biblical Commission, that talks about that. And so, of course, in the patriarchal age, which is about 1800 BC, obviously you do have human sacrifice that's being done. You don't have the Mosaic revelation. But when Moses comes along, he says, wait a minute, no more human sacrifices. I don't care what kind there is. But that story from the patriarchal age makes it into the Bible. So you have to always remember, it's called asymmetrical hermeneutics. You have to interpret the previous period in light of subsequent revelations that happened, the revelation of Moses, the revelation of Jesus. So you can't just take it at face value. If something goes back to the era prior to the Torah, prior to Moses, then you have to look at it through the lens of Moses and Torah to see what that story means. And the same thing relative to Jesus, right? You, obviously, Jesus would not say, go ahead and sacrifice your kids. Or, you know, got Cain there, right? And, you know, Cain, you know, can seek vengeance sevenfold, right? And Moses comes along and says, no way. He says, hey, you got an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the max. Equal parity justice, right? If you can't do any more than that. But then Jesus comes along in a subsequent moral development in another age, and he gives the fullness of revelation that's interpreted by the church, and he goes, forget about that. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye for, and tooth for a tooth. What I'm telling you is, you know, turn the other cheek, you know, and I'm telling you, forgive 70 times, seven times. And that's how Jesus deals with it.
Right, and also, if our understanding of the eye for an eye, that was considered a better way than what existed in other cultures, where, you know, you could be killed for anything you did. So if you cut off somebody's eye, they kill you. If you stole something, they kill you.
That's absolutely true.
Right. So
you look at all those patriarchal stories from Genesis, right? Okay, some, you know, guys from some town raped you know, a guy's sister, right? So a guy goes back and says, you guys gotta seek some vengeance for my sis. How about we kill the entire town? And okay, and that's what they do. And they go, how can that be in the Bible? You first thing on biblical hermeneutics, what era did this story come from?
Right.
That's the first thing you got to look at. Then the second is you have to interpret that story in light of subsequent revelation. Remember, the patriarchal period is the earliest period. Then you've got the next period, you know, that comes, which is the Mosaic period, the period of the law. Then you, of course, have the Davidic dynasty, and then you have the later prophecies, and then Jesus Christ.
We shouldn't be so surprised many times, because we have certain cultures in different parts of the world will honor killings and these kinds of things like that still occur. And the idea that one never forgets what was done, you know, 400 years ago or 300 years ago, kind of a thing. So, anyway.
Oh, no, there's no doubt about it. And it's, you look at it and you go, oh, gee whiz, do we have to seek vengeance? In some cultures, you do. In fact, in patriarchal culture, when things are just starting off, right, you've got, of course, the revelation about God and Abraham, but you don't have a real revelation about the law until the time of Moses. He's 1200 BC, so he's 600 years later, 1800 BC for the patriarch. Same thing with the Davidic kingdom, same thing with the later prophets, and of course Jesus, who is the latest and the fullest revelation that gives sense to all subsequent revelations.
Let's move on to your book, page 245, Science at the Doorstep. to Mary and talking about lords, and you have here a list of seven kind of criteria under what's called the Lambertini criteria for a miracle. And the point you make here in general is that some of these are incredibly difficult to prove, like things like the cure must be complete. What is that? You have to make sure it doesn't come back before the person dies, or that there was no curative treatment that had been given that could possibly explain this.
The Lambertini criteria were done because the church was so fearful that, you know, people would, you know, say, oh, the church says there was a miracle here, and then all of a sudden it comes back, you know, that the miracle was not there. Mm-hmm. So before any bishop could make a declaration, the Pope could make a declaration, it had to fulfill these seven criteria, and they're very difficult. I mean, first, the cure has to be instantaneous. Mm. So, I mean, so you have to, like, have instantaneous generation of tissue or bone or whatever was needed for the cure. Like, if you had a retinal problem, that the retinal disease and all the damage done and the dead tissue, the necrotic tissue, would have to be reconstituted and made alive again. Well, that just, and have to be done instantaneously. Well, that's, you know, that miracle, that one took about 10 minutes. Well, I'm sorry, you know, it's a little bit longer than instantaneous. Hmm. And so it was very strict. Wow. Marie Bailey's cure, right? She has, right, you know, these very protracted, swelling of the abdomen. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's like, it's tremendous with solid masses, liquid masses underneath her abdomen, and with three pours of the water, everything went back to normal, including a complete rectification of all the scarring that was done by that the tubercular peritonitis. Mm-hmm. You look at that and you go, "That's impossible!" Absolutely, it's impossible. But it took maybe an hour for the full manifestation to be there. By the way, there was no remnant left over of the solid or liquid masses. This was all, by the way, witnessed by Alexis Carroll. But that miracle was disqualified as being one that would be accepted by the Lourdes Medical Commission because it was not instantaneous.
Wow.
Right? It took kind of an hour. Well, it's still a miracle if it takes an hour. You don't get rid of, you know, all of these swellings and everything else and all. You know, once you have dead tissue, it remains dead. So if the tissue suddenly becomes alive again, and all of the scarring effects of, tubercular peritonitis are rectified, like, within an hour, and the self-constituent, it's not due to any cure, and all other previous cures hadn't been done, which all those things were fulfilled. And Marie Bailey never had any manifestation of tubercular peritonitis or, I mean, anything like that again, mm-hmm. right? So you look at that and you go, wow, that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. That's how scared the church was that someone was going to come back and say, see, you know, if you just said it had to be instantaneous. Or in the case of John Traynor. Okay, John Traynor has a hole in his forehead. Mm-hmm. And he has, right, he's had his arm kind of shot off. And they, you know, kind of put it back together. There's a couple of tendons, you know, that are still in place. But all the nerves and all the majority of the muscle tissue and everything else is, you know, 13 years earlier is just gonzo, right? The guy is dying, essentially, not just from his arm wounds and the hole in his head. By the way, they had to take a piece of metal and put it in there to prevent, you know, people from seeing the pulsing of the brain and everything else. And of course he's withering away because he doesn't have any control. He's got no control of his legs. He hasn't been eating properly. He's having epileptic fits about four times a day. Okay, he goes to Lourdes, he gets the water. And he gets the water, he's cured. I mean, literally, the hole in his head just heals over completely, like skull, skin, the whole thing. In addition, all the nerves that were severed reconstituted themselves, all the muscle, the guy had movement in his arm. All of the muscular atrophying that had been done because he was not able to walk. Mm-hmm. All of the damage to his stomach and his digestive system, gastrointestinal system had been completely cured. Just like that, everything was cured instantaneously. The guy is right next to death. He has no energy at all. He's coming by. He's received the water, right? But, you know, he didn't get the cure right then. Mm-hmm. Then the Eucharistic procession comes by, and the bishop blesses him with the Holy Eucharist. He literally gets out of his cart, that they're mm-hmm. bringing him back to the hostel. Right. And he gets out of the cart, and he's completely cured. And he goes, gee, I'd like a big meal. And then, of course, mm-hmm. he could never do that, right, previously. And he runs down to the grotto, runs. I mean, he had complete atrophying of his limbs, of his legs practically, because, of course, you know, he hadn't been using them for years. And of course, he runs down to the grotto, and he's kneeling down there thanking God for his cure. In the meantime, people are coming down going, you got to get back. You got to, come back. So he sits down. He gets to the hostel. He goes, can I have some food, please? And he's wolfing down all of this food, which, of course, about an hour earlier would have been absolutely impossible. The guy has nothing there. Okay, that miracle, believe it or not, was disqualified mm-hmm. because he had just a little bit.
Right.
Of a remnant.
We're going to have to get you some Lord's water there, Father, for your throat.
Yeah, I know.
Maybe.
But he did just a little depression in his forehead mm-hmm. from where the skull and the skin had grown back. That disqualified. And then, the miracle didn't happen at the pouring of the water. Had to be the pouring of the water plus the Eucharistic blessing. Ah. So, that, that makes it, non-instantaneous. And I throw up my arms. It's crazy.
Right.
They say, well, there's only been 79 approved miracles at Lourdes. Yes, but there have been like 7,000 miracles
right.
that have been reported to the Lourdes Medical Commission. And those 7,000 that right. are right now naturalistically inexplicable, but they have one little thing like a little depression left mm-hmm. over or something of that nature. And that's it. The miracle is discounted and
right.
so forth. But if you don't discount it on that really strict basis, there's at least about 7,000 that have been right. Examined by the Lourdes Medical Commission. And then you've got to say there's 5 to 10 times that number, right, that are really the number that have occurred. Because most people, right. they get a miracle. So let's say they're, cured of blindness, or they're cured of atrophying of a limb, or they're mm-hmm. cured of cancer or whatever, instantaneously, they go over to the Lourdes Medical Commission. And then all of a sudden they're confronted by 10, 15 doctors asking them all these questions and telling them you need all these reports and you got to get these reports filed. And then we need to examine you every 3 years until you die. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, we need this thing here and you got to come back to Lourdes at this time. And most people go, I'd love to help out.
Right.
But I got my miracle, and I'm going home,
right.
and I'm going to thank God, but I can't help you. So many, like 5 times the number of miracles, they just won't submit to it. They just say, I got my miracle, and I'm happy. I know two right. people who got their miracles,
really?
And they didn't do all that stuff. It's just too onerous. And they just basically said, I'm going home.
Okay.
So that's the way it goes. I'd say there's probably about 35,000 to 70,000 miracles that have really
wow.
happened there.
Right.
But, 7,000 that really were people went through.
You say the above statistics, as you're quoting there, should provoke curiosity, if not wonder, because the large number of these scientifically inexplicable cures occurring in a single locale is exceedingly
yeah.
improbable unless there is some
yeah.
common cause of the cures associated with that locale.
Absolutely. I mean, that's the one thing, they're all happening at Lourdes. They're not happening here in Orange County.
Mm-hmm.
They're not, some miracles happen mm-hmm. in Orange County, but, let's face facts. I mean, Lourdes, they got 7,000 reported to the medical commission there. And then on top of it, we know it's a much higher number than that,
mm-hmm.
and it's all in one locale. I wonder what could be the common cause for all these restorations of tissue, nerves, bone, flesh, and all of the complete instantaneous cures of blindness, atrophying of muscles, gastrointestinal problems, mm-hmm. cancers of every kind, you name it. I mean, it's just amazing. And that, of course, tuberculosis, we don't have it to the degree that it was around mm-hmm. previously, but boy, tuberculosis was a really big killer in Europe. And of course, you look at the number of, you know, complete cures from tuberculosis, it's really remarkable. Mm-hmm. So, the main thing is, yeah, what do I think? I think the Blessed Virgin Mary was absolutely there. I have not a single doubt about it. Bernadette Soubirous' body, the exhumer 40 years after mm-hmm. the fact, there she is looking just as pristine as when she died. And did they put any preservative in her? Nothing. They did all the chemical tests all over again, mm-hmm. When they exhumed her. And there she is, just like she died yesterday, mm-hmm. Sitting there. I mean, the whole thing is miracle from start to finish. And of course, that big, huge tubercular protraction on her knee that she had there, mm-hmm. It's gone. It's healed, as she is right. inside her tomb, literally inside
of
the grave.
Fabulous mm-hmm. scene in the movie The Song of Bernadette, right? Where the sister who is saying, why you? I do all this. I pray. I burn with late at night. And she shows her leg and the tuberculosis.
That was it.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, the older lady, the older sister, literally
right.
keeled over. Yeah, she just basically said, she looked at it and she nearly keeled over. Because Bernadette had never told her, had mm-hmm. always hidden it from her. And in fact, she was always suspecting Bernadette of the worst. Mm-hmm. So she'd say, she's limping to get attention and so forth and so on. And Bernadette never said anything. And then finally, she says, why you mm-hmm. of all people? You don't have the education. You don't, suffer like mm-hmm. I suffer.
Right.
On and on and on and on and on. And then finally, she goes, just do one thing. Give me some evidence that, this should, you should be the one. And she goes, well, I think I've got something that might help you. Mm-hmm. And she goes, well, what? And she just pulls up her habit. Right. And she sees that huge, distended, tubercular, savage, horrible wound that is literally billowing out of her knee. Mm. And that sister just said, she couldn't even believe it, that Bernadette had the real asceticism mm. that didn't need to brag to everybody, that kept it quiet because the Blessed Virgin Mary was the only one, that she suffered with and for. Of course, she suffered with
right.
God.
We're just about out of time. We've got about 2 minutes. Just the idea, the most remarkable aspect of Lourdes is how the faith, prayer, devotion, humility, and love combine to form a healing ethos that touches the body, mind, and heart, and above all, the spirit.
Yeah, it's so true. I mean, I remember, my senior year, after my senior year of college, I went down to El Escorial, take some courses from Joseph Pieper and Fritz Wilhelmsen and a bunch of other Valcrom de Margerie. It was an all-star cast. It was great. But anyway, they had some various trips you could take, where you wanted to go. And I wanted Lourdes. And I don't know, why I just felt so impelled, but I wanted to go there. And I got on the train with a couple of friends of mine. Mm-hmm. And I got out there. And at first, when I got off the train, I was so dissatisfied. All these souvenir stands, all this stuff all over the place. And I just said, oh my gosh, this is crazy. And, I got into that grotto. No more souvenir stands, no nothing. You get into that grotto and the holiness is palpable.
Really?
There is this Eucharistic procession and they're all singing various Eucharistic songs as they're passing by. And they're like thousands and thousands of people. It's like millions of people visit Lourdes every single year, every year. And they're just passing by. And the malades that are coming and the number of cures that are done, it's just so amazing there. And I'm just sitting there as a Eucharistic procession. I think it was from Poland was passing, then a German one, was coming by, and I'm just sitting there, you know, dazzled by all the candles that are burning as they're going down into the toward the grotto area, that big church that opens out, you know, that Esplanade. And so when I saw everything passing by, I just said, "Oh," and I just turned to the Blessed Virgin Mary and I just said, "I know you're here.
Right.
I know you're absolutely here." I just felt right out of my spirit. She's here. She's animating this entire thing.
Absolutely.
The holiness was palpable. The faith was palpable. And that's what led not only to the healing of, you know, people with genuine physical disorders, but also there were people being healed of everything.
And we're going to get to talk a little bit more about that the next time we get together. And we'll be talking about the actual apparitions. As we're just out of time, if we could ask for your blessing, Father, that'd be great.
Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God bless you and send you His spirit of healing, His spirit of consolation and wisdom, His spirit of true compassion that works through suffering and with suffering as it did with His Son. May that Lord of love, who puts everything to use to bring us to purification in our own love, to bring us to His kingdom, and to bring us to eternal joy, descend upon you, remain with you, give you faith and guide you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
And thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week. And don't forget, all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are available through our religious catalog. Of course, check them out. Next week, we'll be answering viewers' questions, a special viewers' questions program. Look forward to bookmark Rabbles, Riots, and Ruins, the 12 Ancient Cities and How They Were Evangelized by our good friend Mike Aquilina. Also, look for the program on Charbel. This is the intimate story of St. Charbel Maalouf, a Lebanese monk known as a healer and a miracle worker, speaking of miracles, Saturday, July 19th at 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN. We'll see you next time in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.